As you look out on our world this Christmas, many people are in great need. In the Middle East, in Syria, and in Iraq, many people are in great need. If you look what's happening in Nigeria and in North Korea, many people are in great need. We've seen the tragic loss of parents and babies over this last week in our news, and they are in great need. So many places in our world are in great need this morning, but also there are many people in our world who are in great need. As you think about your own life this morning, you know how you are in need. You can think about a situation in your health or something in your workplace or something in your wider family network, and you're in great need this morning, and you're looking if there is any light at the end of the tunnel. And I've been reflecting on this phrase that has stuck with me for the last week or two as I've been reading through an Advent reading list that we've been sharing amongst ourselves. And it's this: the light shines brightest in the darkest of situations. The light shines brightest in the darkest of situations. And we're going to drop down into the gospel according to Luke. He was a doctor by trade. He was a man who had a great eye for detail. And amazingly, he was a Gentile. He's the only person in the New Testament who wasn't a Jew to write some of the books of the New Testament. We reckon he wrote about a third of the New Testament because he wrote Luke and Acts, which if you look at it, it's a massive chunk of the New Testament. And so he writes to us in the midst of the darkness. There's been a period called the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Now in my Bible, it's just one flick of a page. But in real terms, it was 400 years of silence. In Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, God was still speaking to his people through the prophets and through the temple sacrifices in many different ways. But then he was silent for 400 years. And so the people, as we read this morning in Isaiah chapter 9, have been walking in great darkness. God has no longer been communicating directly with his people. And so they're in need of light. And they're in need of hope. Martin Luther King Jr., in the midst of the racial darkness in America, said this: darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate can never drive out hate. Only love can do that. William Shakespeare in The Merchant of Venice said this: how far that little candle throws its beams. And so into this world, into this darkness of 400 years, listen to what John said in his gospel. In Jesus was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. So if you're in need of light today, if you are in need of hope today, if you're in need of rest for your soul today, if you need to be saved from your sin today, if you need to know that there is more to life than all the brokenness in your family life or in the wider world, then the gospel of Luke's for you. The gospel of Luke's for you. Why? Because the big theme is that the man that would come into the darkness wouldn't just be a man, but he would be the God-man. He would be the man amongst men who would change the world. And you say, how do we know this? Well, listen to what Jesus, it was foretold that he would be. In Luke chapter 2 verse 10, when the angel appears to Mary, this is what the whole book's about. The angel said to Mary, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. I bring you phenomenal news. I bring you miraculous news. I bring you extraordinary news that just won't be for the Jewish people who haven't heard from God in 400 years, but it will be for Gentiles sitting in Bangor in 2014, anticipating, God willing, 2015. It will be good news for those of us struggling this morning with life. It'll be good news for us in our families and in our difficulties and in our battle with sin. It'll be good news of great joy that a Savior has come for us because he's the God-man who has changed the world. One writer said this: the Gospel of Luke finds its fundamental unity in the person of Jesus Christ. From this first announcement of his coming to his ascension into heaven, Jesus is the center of everything. The songs in Luke are for his praise. The miracles are by his power. The teaching is from his wisdom. The conflict is over his claims. And the cross is that which only he could bear. And then he said of himself, towards the end of the book in Luke 19 verse 10, he said this. He told us the reason he came. And you always want to hear from the original source. He says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save those that were lost. And so we have a lot to hear from him as we dive into the Gospel of Luke. We know as we turn to verse 1 of chapter 1 that Luke was a doctor. He was a Gentile. And so he writes as one that has received much grace from God. So firstly, we need to look at making way for the Savior of the world. There needs to be a preparatory stage for this light to come into the midst of the darkness. So firstly, the prologue. The prologue. Luke tells us why he writes these things in verse 1 of chapter 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Luke is not saying that many of the other people that drew up written recounts about Jesus were false. He is, in a sense, perhaps just saying that some of them were inadequate in some ways. And so he wanted to write a very orderly and detailed and systematic and chronological account of the life, teachings, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Who does he write it for? Look at the recipient in verse 3. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated, and you can imagine he's a medical doctor, and so he has attention for detail. He's looking for symptoms, and he's trying to make a diagnosis, and he's trying to get to the root of issues. So he says, therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Over a long period of time, Luke, during his travels with Paul and others, he collected and studied all the written works about Christ. In fact, it would have been difficult for him because there would have been very little amount of things actually written down. In this particular time of history, you were living in the oral tradition where someone in the family would orally pass on what had happened in the previous generation to that generation. Then that generation would orally pass it on to the next generation. It was the oral tradition. But Luke knows that the apostles are gradually starting to die out. Peter, James, and John either have died or are in their last days on earth. And so Luke, as a physician, as a man with a detailed mind, as he journeys with Paul the apostle into the book of Acts, he wants to write a detailed account of those who were eyewitnesses, who were there, who saw Jesus, who heard from Jesus, who were touched by Jesus, who were healed by Jesus. He wants to write a detailed account of all the very teachings of Christ. It's an orderly account from the beginning in verse 3. And he writes to this interesting character called Theophilus. Theos means God. Phileo means love. Literally, he was a lover of God. He was dear to God. He was a real person. He would have been one of a high official rank. Probably he was a governor of some province in the Roman Empire. But it's likely he was a believer. And it's told in history that many of the great people in this particular climate and culture wanted to know with certainty about the religious teachings of their day. I believe Theophilus was a Christian. He was a high official, but he wanted to know the details. He wanted to know everything he could find out about this man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so look at verse 4. Luke gives us the reason why he writes it. He says, Mr. Theophilus, or Dr. Theophilus, or Emperor Theophilus, whoever he was in his particular area of work, he writes verse 4, this is the reason I'm writing it for you, so that you may know with certainty the things that you've been taught. With certainty. And I believe in our 21st century culture, where many of our students interact with every wind of teaching and religion and philosophy on their campuses? Where you, when you go home today, or if you sit here on your phone, if you're bored with me, you can look up any religion or cult in the world with just a couple of clicks of a button. And so never has it been more important that you and I must know with certainty the things about Jesus Christ. Who he is. Why did he come? Why did he have to die? How did he rise again from the dead? When is he coming back? Can he forgive me? And so we, in our pluralistic, postmodern, consumeristic, individualistic culture, we need to know with certainty who Jesus is. So secondly, after the prologue, we meet a couple of characters, secondly, who are filled with piety and yet a painful problem. Secondly, we meet two characters who are filled with piety, which is another word for holiness, or another way of saying they are very like God in their activities. They're filled with piety, but they have a painful problem. Look what it says in verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife was also a descendant of Aaron called Elizabeth. But we need to stop because it's in the reign of King Herod of Judea. He was capable, he was crafty, and he was cruel. He was called the Great as he was of Idumean descent, but professed the Jewish religion really only for political gain. He married different women for political gain. Herod only cared about himself and he wanted to be God of this area. He was a bloodthirsty man and acted ruthlessly to anyone or anything that challenged his power. And he was so fearful in his last years that he put several of his family members to death. And finally, in 4 BC, he died, hated by his own family and the Jewish nation. And so it's in this darkness that the light of the world is going to come. But look who Zechariah and Elizabeth were, verse 6. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. What I loved about this is what Luke tells us as he carefully investigates, as he carefully diagnoses who these particular two characters were in the narrative. They weren't righteous in the sight of their family. They weren't righteous in the sight of everyone at the temple. They were righteous in the sight of God, and no one can do that unless it's by the Spirit of God. Oh, to be righteous in the sight of God. In the midst of the darkness, God hasn't spoken for 400 years, and yet they are still clinging to God in the midst of the darkness. And maybe you need that encouragement. In your workplace where there's no other Christians and it's dark and there's all sorts of things going on, or in a particular environment that you're in, it seems so dark, and yet here are two beams of light, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Even though God seems to have gone off on holiday somewhere, they're still clinging to God in holiness and piety. But they have a painful problem. Look at verse 7. Life is not a bunch of roses for them. Verse 7, but they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. For a Jewish married couple in this culture, childlessness was a double sorrow, because this would rule them out as potential parents or ancestors of the expected Messiah. If you have read Genesis 3, you will realize that God promised, even though sin had come into the world, that out of the seed of the woman, one day there would be born the Messiah who would save his people from their sin. And so many Jewish families wondered if our family would be the one in whom the Christ, the Messiah, would come from. And so childlessness not only meant great sorrow for you on an individual couple level, but also sorrow in the spiritual realm. And there's no doubt in our community this size, there are couples that know the pain of this barrenness and this difficulty of not being able to have a child. but it was even doubled in that particular culture where having children was exalted to something that was top of everything within the community. And so you can imagine Zechariah and Elizabeth as they went about their daily activities, feeling this burden, this pain that they've been struggling with for many, many years. The hard thing even as well is that because Zechariah was a priest and he was a Levite, there was no age of retirement. And so it's likely that Zechariah was a very old man, perhaps even great-grandparents' age. And so all hope in this area seemed to have been lost. And perhaps you have a problem today, and you wonder, has God forgotten you? You can wonder, you can only imagine the scene, Zechariah and Elizabeth, many days, over many years, over many tens of years, and they ask the question, why God, why has it happened to us as a couple? And you might be asking that about that situation in your life, or you might be asking it about another painful situation, and you've tried to live a life of piety and holiness and godliness, and you think, surely God, you will love me based on all that I've done, and yet God says, that's not the way it works. He says, there's a mystery to my will. There's a mystery to my plan. And yet amazingly, Zechariah and Elizabeth pursued godliness in the midst of their painful problem. And so the narrative continues, verse 8. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. There would have been thousands of priests at that time. It was arranged that each group of priests should in turn send a number of priests to the temples for a week to execute their office there. And in this particular week, it was the turn of Abijah. Each day, the lot would have been cast to assign the various duties of the priests for the day. As there were so many priests, it was not allowed that a priest should burn incense more than once in a lifetime. So what Zechariah is doing is a once-in-a-lifetime experience. And you can imagine what he felt like that morning as he got up and he realized that he's got to go into the most holy place. Not the holy of holies, but the most holy place. And he's got to go in there. It's a one-time deal. He doesn't want to get it wrong. It's his big day. So there's a lot of pressure on as he approaches the temple. You might ask, well, what was Herod's temple like in Jerusalem? Josephus, a Jewish historian, said this: this temple wanted nothing that could astound either mind or eye. Four being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes as from solar rays. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, for all that was not overlaid with gold was purest white. So you can imagine Zechariah and Elizabeth, who we reckon lived up on the hillside somewhere, and they would have made their journey down into Jerusalem, and they would have seen this glorious temple beaming, and Zechariah knew that this was his big day. He better not get it wrong, even though they've had this big, painful problem. This is a day for God where they'll go to seek God. And some of us know that God had promised that in the midst of this dark period in their history, that a light would come. Zechariah would have known the words of Micah 4 verse 2. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. How they must have longed for those days. That the sunrise would come. You know, the night is almost always most darkest just before the sunrise. And so in this particular period in Israel's history, it's as dark as night. The temple might be gleaming. It might be gold-plated. It might be the most elaborate temple that the world has ever seen. But spiritually, they were at a low ebb. And so Zechariah goes on into the temple, verse 10. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. You saw that in the video. Three times a day there were public gatherings for prayer in the temple square, outside the actual sanctuary called the outer court. The first and last of these prayer gatherings coincided with the morning and afternoon incense offering. While Zechariah was engaged in presenting the incense offering on the golden altar in the holy place, a great multitude of people were praying in the temple court. After everything had been prepared for the incense offering, all of the other priests would have left the holy place, and only Zechariah waited there for the sign that this was time for the offering. As soon as the people saw the ascending smoke of the incense offering, which was a symbol of true consecration to God, everyone in the outer court would have fell down before the Lord and spread out their hands for prayer. Then for several minutes there would have been dead silence in the temple sanctuary and surrounding building and court. And to Zechariah and every other priest, this would have been one of the most solemn experiences of their life. But there's no smoke yet. The people are still waiting in the outer court. You can imagine all that they were thinking. But his prayer would be answered with a promise, thirdly. Zechariah's prayer in this temple court, in the most holy place, would be answered with a promise. Look what happens next in verse 11. He's at the altar. And then an angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and he was gripped with fear. There hasn't been an appearance of an angel in 400 or 500 years. The last time we know of was in Daniel 8 verse 17 when we read that Daniel was encountered by the angel Gabriel and he told us in Daniel 8 verse 7, I was terrified and fell prostrate. So you can imagine Zechariah on the day of his life, he's in the temple inner parts and there he is offering up incense to God. He's praying that out of the darkness of 400 years that God would send someone to lift them out of the darkness. And this is his big day. He doesn't want to get anything wrong. Everyone's praying outside that he'll get everything right. And then suddenly an angel appears. And what does the angel say? Verse 13. But the angel said to him, and I'm glad he said this, do not be afraid, because you can imagine how Zechariah is feeling right now. You remember your big days and things, exams you were going in for and job interviews and you were sick to your stomach. I mean, this is a big day. But the angel said to him, Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Now, you might be thinking, is that the prayer that they will have a child? Is this the prayer for the redemption of Israel? I believe it's both. Because for Zechariah and Elizabeth, I believe they've given up on having a child. I mean, I reckon he was at the stage of the great grandparents' age. I believe they've stopped praying about that an awful long time ago. But at this offering of incense, Zechariah, as a priest of God, would have been praying for the salvation of Israel. He would have been praying that God would send light in the midst of the darkness. And so this angel, Gabriel, comes and says, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Verse 13, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. Now, what does that all mean? David Gooding, who taught Greek at one of our local seminaries, said this as he wrote a commentary on this passage. He says, the good news that the angel was bringing to Zechariah was not simply a private or personal message. It was, as the angel had carefully explained, a preliminary and integral part of the good news about Jesus. Yet here was Zechariah refusing to believe this particular good news message on the grounds that would deny the very basis of the gospel in its entirety. If God could not restore the processes of nature in Elizabeth's body, what hope was there that creation itself would one day be delivered from the bondage of corruption? If God could not revivify Elizabeth's aging and dying body, how could he ever raise from the tomb the body of Jesus already dead 3 days? And if the resurrection were impossible, no resurrection would ever be possible. The grounds which Zechariah gave for his disbelief were, without knowing, utterly rebellious to the gospel. He was saying, there is no way you can do that. It's simply impossible. But he didn't know that with God, all things are possible. I wonder, have you a situation that you go, it's impossible for the Lord? The Bible says there's nothing too hard from him. Paul wrote to the church at Galatians, he says, do not grow weary in doing good. For the proper time, you'll reap a harvest if you don't give up. Jesus, when he was teaching the disciples to pray, he said, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, and the door will be opened unto you. For whatever you ask, you receive, and whatever seek, you will find, and whatever door you knock on, the door will be opened unto you. And you say, well, I'm going to come to God with my wish list. But the amazing thing is that God always answers our prayer, but he always answers them in according with his good and his perfect and his pleasing will. Whatever is in conformity to the likeness of his son, Jesus Christ. So when we ask and we seek and we ask and we say, God, nothing is impossible for you. He says, yes, that's right. But what I'm doing is I'm working all things together for good. And what I see is good. My definition of good and not yours. But for Zechariah, this was going to be such an encouragement. Let's drop down into verse 13. Look at who he is going to get as a son. And you're to give him, verse 13, the name John. The word and name John means the Lord is gracious. But look at the position of the boy and the character of the boy. Verse 14, he will be a joy and he will be a delight to you, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Now, for Zechariah, that would have blown all of his fuses, because not only was he going to have a child, but as someone that knew the Old Testament back to front, he would have known that the Holy Spirit came among people and then it left them. But here he's saying, Zechariah, you're going to have a miraculous gift of a son. And not only that, as he is conceived in his mother's womb, he is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his conception. And from his conception, there's going to be a relationship with the Holy Spirit, with God in the womb. And what will his ministry be? Verse 16. How will this boy change history? Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and in the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. 400 years of silence. 400 years of sin being passed on from one generation to the next, the people going from bad to worse, and the Messiah, the Christ child, is going to come into the world, but God knows that there needs to be a period of preparation. And John is going to be that messenger. He's going to go out into the highways and in the byways, onto the roads, into the towns and the cities. And then he's ultimately going to go out to the desert and he's going to say, hear ye, make way for the Lord. And you say, that doesn't sound very socially cool. Listen to what happened. Yes, he was out in the desert in Matthew 3 verse 5. Jerusalem was going out to him. And all Judea and all the district around the Jordan being baptized and confessing their sin. Why? Because there were people who were in darkness. There were people with problems in their family. There were people with struggling with sin. And they wondered, is there any light? Is there any hope? John preached the message of hope. It was a hard message, but it was a message of hope for their soul. But Zechariah had a reluctance. He had a reluctance to this message. Look at verse 18. Zechariah, perhaps like you or I would have responded, said this, how can I be sure of this? And here comes all the human problems. I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years. There's his reluctance. But then comes Gabriel's rebuke, verse 19. The angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. See, the Gospel of Luke is good news. It's good news. But because of his reluctance, verse 20, look what happens. And now you will be silent And you will not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at the proper time." So his prayers are answered with a promise, but fourthly, his prayers will be answered with power. His prayers will be answered with power. Look, meanwhile back at the camp, you can just imagine, reminded me this part as I was reading it during the week about officiating weddings, and there was one wedding where the bride turned up 47 minutes late for me, not in this church, so I feel very free to mention it this morning. And, you know, 20 minutes is fine, but 47 minutes, trying to keep a man under control, I think he burned about 500 calories as he paced around the study of my office, just walking around. But it's interesting, if you've been a guest at a wedding, you know, you get there early. I'm not sure why people get there so early, because the bride's always 15 minutes late, but sure, we can talk about that another time. But you've been there, the wedding's at 1 o'clock, you show up at 10 to 1 and everyone's giddy and that's fine, and at 1:15 everyone's, yeah, this is lovely, and then by about 1:20 people are starting to casually sort of look over their shoulder, but not too dramatic. But come 1:30, 1:25 to 2, they almost turn their seats around to talk to the people behind them just to keep an eye to see if anything's coming. And I believe that sort of scene was happening out in the outer courtyard. Where has Zechariah gone? Has our sacrifice been accepted? Does God no longer love us? What's this delay? Has he been struck down dead? Are we all in trouble? And look what happens, verse 21. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why has he stayed so long in the temple? And when he came out, he could not speak to them, verse 22. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. And when his time of service was completed, he returned home. In history, the priest should have emerged from the temple after burning the incense, and he would have pronounced the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, and the Lord give you peace. But he couldn't speak. So the people are there in stunned silence. Verse 24, then after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. I'm not sure why she remained in seclusion. I reckon that it wasn't because she would show, because as you know, ladies, that it takes a while for a baby to show on a mother, but I believe it's because people wouldn't have believed her, and she wanted to come back 5 months later, but also to have 5 months of worshiping God for this great gift. You see, verse 25 encapsulates all that we've needed to learn this morning from this passage, and perhaps it speaks into your situation today. Verse 25. Elizabeth said about this miraculous birth, The Lord has done this for me. And in these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. Note whose power it wasn't. Note whose power it was. It was God's power. And it was in that power that we will discover in the coming weeks that there will be one who will come who will be greater than John, who can really give us his power in our lives. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your word tells us that it is not by our might, that it is not by our power, but it is by your spirit, says the Lord. We thank you, Father, how your spirit supernaturally filled Elizabeth's womb and gave her the supernatural ability at her very old age to bear a son. We thank you for her son's message, who was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth, who encouraged the people to make way for the Lord in their hearts. And we pray, Father, whatever darkness remains in our hearts, whatever darkness is in our working world or in our wider family network or in the peoples of this earth, we pray that at this time of year, we might acknowledge that the light of Christ shines brightest in the darkness. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.